Thanks, Adam. Hand over to James, Nagel's Vineyard.
Thanks very much. Good evening, everyone. It's good to be with you this evening. So just as an overview of what we're going to think about this evening, we're going to start by looking at Ahab and Jezebel and how they contrast with Old Testament ideals of what kingship should be like. We'll then look at some ideas about land in the Old Testament. We'll look at some archaeological discoveries from Jezreel, including a vineyard that's recently been excavated near to the palace of Ahab and Jezebel. We'll then try to sort of bring this together by looking at the plot against Naboth and the consequences for Ahab and Jezebel, and conclude by drawing out some lessons for us today as well. So first then, looking at Jezebel, Ahab and kingship in the Old Testament. So as we know, Jezebel wasn't herself an Israelite, she was a Phoenician. The Phoenicians were Canaanite people living on the coastal strip to the north of Israel. And you can see on the map the coastal cities there of Tyre and Zarephath and Sidon, for Phoenician cities, roughly the area of modern-day Lebanon. It was a relatively small homeland, but the Phoenicians actually had a huge trading empire across the Mediterranean. The city of Carthage was their most famous colony in North Africa, probably founded sometime quite soon after the time of Jezebel. Back in the days of David and Solomon, of course, Israel had had a good relationship with its northern neighbours. King Hiram of Tyre, a Phoenician king, had even supplied building materials and particularly cedar wood for the temple in Jerusalem. But Jezebel's father, Ethbaal, had murdered the last of King Hiram's descendants and made himself king of the Phoenicians instead, ending the line of King Hiram. And the name Ethbaal actually means the god Baal exists. So Ethbaal and his daughter Jezebel were worshippers of Baal. And as queen of Israel, Jezebel influenced King Ahab also and the people of Israel to worship Baal as well. The picture here on the bottom right shows a carved piece of ivory from Phoenicia from around this time. It shows a Phoenician woman, possibly a goddess, looking out of a window, and we'll think about the account of Jezebel looking out from her window a bit later on. The Book of Kings also says that Ahab built a palace for himself decorated with ivory, ivory like this. So ivory was commonly traded by the Phoenicians at this time, and Ahab's temple to Baal and his ivory palace were probably modelled on Phoenician ones. Which shows how strongly he came under the influence both of Phoenician religion and culture. And worst of all, we know from 1 Kings 18 that Jezebel actively tried to kill the prophets of the Lord so that the worship of Baal would be fully established in Israel without opposition. So Ahab himself was the son of Omri and reigned for 22 years in Israel. One king summarizes his reign by saying that he did more evil than all the kings before him, which is saying quite a lot. The first king of Israel, Jeroboam, had of course set up the two golden calves for the people to worship, but Ahab went much further. He built a temple he built a temple and altar to Baal. He made an image of the goddess Asherah, so he encouraged even more idolatry even than Jeroboam had done. And the account of Naboth's vineyard in this chapter that we've read, 1 Kings 21, reveals a lot about how he understood his role as king. Again, under Jezebel's influence, Ahab viewed his position as king as being for personal gain. And that's exactly how the Canaanite rulers, like the Phoenicians, also saw their rule. They gained huge riches with their sea empire, gathering in riches from other nations. It's how Near Eastern rulers in general saw kingship. They saw that it was primarily for their own personal profit and gain. And we actually see in the account that we've read this rhetorical question from Jezebel to Ahab, "Do you now govern Israel?" It's implying, if you like, that you're in charge. You can take what you want. You can seize whatever land you want. If you govern Israel, then you can take whatever you want to take. This is the attitude they had, which was really shared by other Near Eastern rulers. But back when the people of Israel had first demanded a king, Samuel had warned them that kings would act in their own interests. These words from 1 Samuel 8 really resonate when we think about the account that we've read of Naboth's vineyard. The king will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants. This is the very warning that had been made against having a king. And the people of Israel say here that they want a king in order to be like the other nations, to be like all the nations. And this is exactly how the kings of other nations behaved. They took the best of whatever they wanted. But in contrast to that, the Old Testament also sets out the ideal of how a godly king should rule. We see it here in the law in the book of Deuteronomy. The king was to write out the law and read it all the days of his life. And then Deuteronomy says something which I think is really interesting in this ancient Near Eastern context. It says that the king should write out the law with this purpose, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers. So kings were expressly told that they weren't to be lifted up above their fellow Israelites. They were all equal in God's sight. They were all God's children, the children of Israel. And the law was meant to teach them this. It was meant to teach them that there was a higher power, a greater accountability, which was ultimately to God himself. And we also see in Psalm 72 the ideal of what a king should be like. Of course, it's a messianic psalm. It points forward ultimately to the reign of the Lord Jesus, the truly just ruler. But I think at the same time, it holds out the ideal of how kings at all times should ideally behave. The godly ruler is one who delivers the poor and needy, who redeems them from oppression and violence, who holds their blood as precious. And that's the very opposite of how Ahab viewed the blood of Naboth. So we have this ideal in the Old Testament of what a king should be like, which Ahab, as we've seen, departed from very much indeed. Now, another kind of important area of Old Testament background to this account is the idea of land and what land meant in the Old Testament. And of course, this goes right back to the promises. The land was God's gift to his people. It was promised to them ever since the time of Abraham. And ultimately, land, like everything, belongs to God. The people of Israel were given the land because of God's promises to their forefather Abraham. I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. So the land is the promised land. It's God's gift to his people. And this message continues through the law. The land was divided between the tribes and the families, so they all had a fair share of the inheritance, so they had somewhere to live and prosper. But it wasn't a commodity. It wasn't to be bought and sold at profit. Land was to remain with the ancestral tribes and families which held it. And the reason given for this, again, is that land is a gift from God. And God's people live in it because of his grace, because of his gift to them. They live as strangers and sojourners, not as property owners. Now, of course, human societies being what they are, inequality was bound to creep in over time. And that's why the law has important checks and balances. Most importantly, the year of Jubilee, when everyone was to return to their ancestral property. In other words, when families and tribes returned to the original land that God gave them and equality was restored. And I think it's really wonderful in a way that this ideal of equality is encapsulated and retained in the law. It's sort of recognizing that human beings, being as they are, societies being as they are, that these inequalities would arise, but it has this balancing, rebalancing, so that ultimately everybody will have a fair share, have land to live on, to feed their families, and so on. It's interesting that this idea was picked up in a modern context. You might remember in the Jubilee 2000 debt campaign, which worked for the cancellation of third world debts as well. Now, it's clear later on from Jeremiah that rules about the Sabbath years and the year of Jubilee were never fully implemented. And other prophets also point to the fact that the rulers and the rich were accumulating land at the expense of the poor. And it's held up by the prophets as evidence, one piece of evidence that the people are turning away from God and from God's law, the fact that they're neglecting this, these laws about the equal distribution of land. Isaiah says, "Woe to those who join house to house, who add field to field, until there is no more room and you are made to dwell alone in the midst of the land." And actually this passage, this verse in Isaiah 5 verse 8 comes right after the passage at the beginning of Isaiah 5 where Israel is described as God's vineyard, which is a point we'll pick up on later in relation to Naboth's vineyard. So it's sort of an interesting little link there. Isaiah's contemporary Micah also says this in a passage that could very, very directly be applied to Ahab and Jezebel. "Woe to those who devise wickedness and work evil on their beds. When the morning dawns, they perform it, because it is in the power of their hand. They covet fields and seize them, and houses and take them away. They oppress a man and his house, a man and his inheritance." And so this idea of land and the equality and the distribution of land justice, is actually a really strong theme in the prophets, calling back to mind the law and ultimately the promises God had made to Abraham. So it's a theme really that goes right through the Old Testament. And it's intended that all God's people will live in the land and benefit equally from it. And in fact, in Ezekiel, of course, we get his vision of both the temple and the restored land. It foretells that ultimately there will be an end of this kind of injustice. The house of Israel will again live in the land according to their tribes. So again, going back to that ideal of the fair distribution of the land. Now, the very fact that the prophets are constantly calling attention to these injustices is a sign that the people didn't fully obey the law. But nevertheless, although Israel fell short of the ideal, I think it's still interesting to compare practice in Israel with practices in other nations. What's the difference between Israel, with all their shortcomings, nevertheless, what's the difference between them and the other nations? Well, there's no evidence, either in the Old Testament itself or from outside the Bible, of ancient Israelites ever buying or selling land outside of their own families. In contrast, one of the things that survives in archaeology are multiple land sale agreements, usually on those little clay tablets or potsherds, from the Canaanites and other ancient Near Eastern peoples. These little tablets which record the sale of land from one family to another. So this was a very common practice among other nations, but as far as we can tell from the evidence that survives, it wasn't something that happened often, if at all, in Israel. And so it seems that in addition to being influenced by Jezebel to worship Baal, Ahab, and also perhaps to build his ivory palace, Ahab was also influenced to see land in a different way from the way that God's promises and God's law and God's prophets had all spoken about it. To see land not as a promise, not as a gift from God, but more as a commodity to be bought and sold and from which to make profit. Ahab offers Naboth either an alternative piece of land or its value in money. He doesn't understand the importance of seeing land as a gift or as an inheritance promised by God. He saw the land like the Canaanites saw land, like the Egyptians saw land. Ahab says he wants Naboth's vineyard for a vegetable garden. The only other time a vegetable garden is mentioned in the Old Testament is in Deuteronomy, where it's used to describe the land of Egypt. And there's a contrast drawn in this passage from Deuteronomy between Egypt, where people had to work to irrigate the land and sow seed and grow crops, and on the other hand, Israel, which is a land watered naturally and cared for by God. Obviously, the people of Israel eventually did have to work the land as well, but I think the nature of the land of Egypt versus the land of Israel is used almost sort of metaphorically as a difference between where the people had come from and the land which God had promised to give them. And so Ahab's way of thinking is like the Canaanite way of thinking or like the Egyptian way of thinking. He doesn't understand this idea of Israel's inheritance being based on God's promise, God's gift to his people. So, we move on. This next section is based mainly on two recent articles in the Biblical Archaeology Review magazine. If you're interested in reading further, I'm happy to sort of send PDFs of these articles. So if you give me your email address at the end, I can email the articles to you, because they are quite interesting to read in detail. What we're going to look at is some recent excavations at Jezreel, including a really interesting excavation of an ancient vineyard. So the map here, you can see Samaria. I can't see. Yes, here we are. So there's Samaria. So that was the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel. Royal capital built by Ahab's father, Omri. And then Jezreel, about 20 miles to the north of Samaria. In the photograph, you have Tel Jezreel, which is this mound here. A tell is a mound which is built up over centuries of occupation, so it's visible in the landscape because people largely built from kind of mud bricks when floods or came, or when any kind of natural destruction came, these buildings only had a certain shelf life. They basically could be kind of trampled down into the ground and another house built on top. So basically over the years, these kind of layers of occupation built up to form an artificial but, not a natural but a visible kind of hill shape in the landscape. So it's a tell Jezreel. This was the location of Jezreel. And actually this photo also illustrates this idea that we saw in Deuteronomy of the land being well watered. Even today, where there are water shortages in Israel, you can still see this, where you have the spring of In Jezreel, if that's the right way to say it, and other kind of natural water sources in this area, which provided water for agriculture, going right back to the time of Naboth's vineyard and earlier as well. Although, as I said, Ahab's capital, built by his father Omri, was Samaria, excavations from the early 1990s have revealed the remains of a huge fortified enclosure dating from the 9th century BC, exactly at the time of King Ahab. And you can see it in this photograph in the bottom right. You can also see the modern road and the little cars there, which give you an idea of the huge scale of this site. It was 260 by 140 meters, about the size of 7 football pitches. It had square tower on each corner, which is presumably where the watchman stood when he saw Jehu driving his chariot furiously towards Jezreel in 2 Kings 9. We'll come back to that in a moment, in a little while. Now, this huge area, this enclosure, probably incorporated a royal residence, a palace of some kind. But this big scale of it means that it wasn't only used as a palace. Archaeologists have suggested that it was probably used as a military base, and they point to the fact that according to Assyrian sources, Ahab built up a large army with 2,000 chariots and 10,000 foot soldiers. And of course, a big army drawn from the sons of the people of the land is another thing that Samuel warned that kings would do if they got into power, that they would take the people's sons and enlist them in their armies. So that's what Ahab did, 2,000 chariots, 10,000 foot soldiers. And of course, such a big army drawn from, this big army needed somewhere to be accommodated. So while Samaria, 20 miles to the south, was the royal capital and was a proper city where people lived as well, Jezreel seems to have been more of a kind of military base, a fortified enclosure with watchtowers at the corners. Yes, some kind of royal residence, and there would have been people living there as well, but primarily perhaps a kind of garrison for Ahab's large army. And actually the word, the Hebrew word translated palace in verse 1 of 1 Kings 21 actually means a military compound. It's apparently a different Hebrew word than the word for palace that's normally used in the Old Testament. So that sort of matches what archaeologists have uncovered. So this is what was uncovered in the 1990s. More recently, in 2012, there was an archaeological survey of the area around this site, around Jezreel, using aerial photos and ground surveys that showed there were 57 wine and olive oil presses in the vicinity of the fortress. So it was clearly really good agricultural land, particularly with that spring nearby, good for irrigation. And this survey was followed by an excavation of one of the wineries, which included a treading floor and two vats, and I'll show photos of that in a moment. It dates from the time of King Ahab and Naboth. This winery is located to the east of the fortress of Jezreel, close to the ancient highway, and this is exactly where Naboth's vineyard itself was. How do we know? How do we know exactly where Naboth's vineyard was? Well, I mentioned Jehu driving his chariot furiously to Jezreel. That comes in the account in 2 Kings chapter 9, where ultimately Jezebel was thrown down from her window. So this is some extracts from 2 Kings 9. We find Elisha, this time the prophet Elisha is the prophet on the scene. He's told to go to Ramoth Gilead to find Jehu. So Jehu's in Ramoth Gilead. And if you can see on this map, Ramoth Gilead is almost due east of Jezreel. And actually there was an ancient highway, the Via Maris, which went from Ramoth Gilead to Jezreel, which would have provided a good surface for furious chariot riding. But then we find out that before he got there, he mounted his chariot, went to Jezreel. Before he got there, Joram and Ahaziah go out to meet him in their chariots. So the fact that they took their chariots meant they must have been a little way outside the city. And they meet him outside Jezreel at the property of Naboth. And that then sets the scene for Jehu to kill Joram and throw his body on the land that his father Ahab had taken from Naboth. So, following the kind of logic of those events, we know that Naboth's vineyard must have been somewhere near the highway, a little way out of Jezreel, on the east side of the city. So this is exactly where this particular vineyard was uncovered. So here are some photos from the winery found in this location, matching the location of Naboth's vineyard. Not to say, of course, that it was, but it's just a really interesting connection. So it was hewn in the kind of bedrock. This is like the bedrock under the soil, the limestone bedrock. So this square here was the treading floor for treading out the grapes. And there's a kind of channel there where the juice from the grapes would run off and be presumably collected in some kind of container. Come back to that. So this one and this one were kind of vats which were used for initial fermentation of the juice, and then after a few days the wine would be strained off into jars for secondary fermentation in a cool place. So this was used for the ferment, and so you can see the wine press place for treading out the grapes there. And this is all pottery from Jezreel, dating from the 9th century BC, again from the time of Ahab and Jezreel. Of course, as I said, there's no way of knowing whether this actually was part of Naboth's vineyard or a neighbouring one, but it's really interesting to speculate. Maybe it could have been. And at the very least, it provides evidence of both the kind of historical and cultural background to this account. The fact that the land was used for vineyards, what a vineyard would have looked like, how it would have operated. So let's think about the plot against Naboth and about what happened. So Ahab says in the account that he wants Naboth's vineyard for a vegetable garden. And I've suggested that perhaps there's something revealing about that request. Perhaps it shows his view of the land of Israel is like the Canaanite or the Egyptian view of land, not seeing land as an inheritance from God or a land provided and watered by God. Remember, we've seen that there was probably a military garrison at Jezreel, and wine was a staple at that time. It's listed by the Assyrians as being among the essential military supplies, for example. So I think there's also a question, actually, although he says he wants it for a vegetable garden, and maybe there's something symbolic about that, actually, maybe he did want it for a vineyard as well in order to supply wine to his troops. So that's another possibility. Anyway, whatever the reason why Ahab wanted the vineyard, Naboth refused to agree. His response to Ahab shows his faith. The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers. And so Naboth shows his faith in God, in the God of the promises, the God who'd given this land to his people, who'd given it to Naboth's fathers, his ancestors. We've seen this already in some of the passages we looked at earlier. Here's another quotation from Numbers. Every one of the people of Israel shall hold on to the inheritance of the tribe of his fathers. And so Naboth's refusal really echoes this idea found in the law that land is an inheritance from God passed down through tribes and families. It's why he says, the Lord forbid, evoking the name of God, Yahweh, the God of the covenant with his people. And it's instructive that the name of the Lord isn't mentioned again until the prophet Elijah arrives in verse 17. So this is again a reflection of Naboth's faith and Ahab and Jezebel's lack of it. And then what follows Naboth's refusal is really a classic abuse of power. First, Jezebel wrote letters in Ahab's name, using his seal, while Ahab himself turned a blind eye. It's how often those in power behave, allowing others to do the dirty work while they apparently remain above the fray, but really just as culpable, as Elijah later makes clear. He doesn't pull his punches, he makes it clear that Ahab is the one responsible, even though Jezebel has taken these actions behind the scene. Jezebel calls a fast. Usually fasts were called for religious purposes. It's not clear whether she calls a fast in the name of Baal, her god, or in the name of the Lord. But either way, she's using religion to disguise the evil that she's intending to do. And this is what the prophet Isaiah later called the people to account for. They were holding fasts only in order to bring oppression, to oppress people, to fight, to quarrel, using fasts as a disguise for evil, and that's what Jezebel was doing. So Ahab distances himself from the actions. Religion is then used as a cover. And then the elders and leaders of the people are also implicated, either wittingly or unwittingly. They go along with Jezebel's plan, and they fail to identify as malicious the witnesses who are bringing false charges against Naboth. And so I think the whole kind of hierarchy is involved from top down. There are no checks on power. There's no integrity in those supposed to ensure that justice is done. And once Naboth is dead, Ahab asks no questions. He doesn't want to know any of the details. He just wants to benefit from the results. So he goes and takes possession of the vineyard. And the whole community was involved. As soon as Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, Ahab arose to go down to the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite to take possession of it. So the whole community seems to be involved in Naboth's death. This wasn't a sort of backstairs assassination. Jezebel brought it about that charges were brought out in front of all the people. Naboth's whole reputation was destroyed, and it seems that all the people took part in stoning him to death. Later on, the prophet Hosea points to the fact that where there is ungodly leadership, where there's no real knowledge of God, a wider breakdown of social order ensues. Hosea says this: there is no faithfulness or steadfast love and no knowledge of God in the land. There is swearing, lying, murder, stealing, and committing adultery. They break all bounds, and bloodshed follows bloodshed. Therefore the land mourns, and all who dwell in it languish. And so it's almost as if a contrast is being drawn. There's no knowledge of God, and so, almost as a consequence instead, there are all these things: swearing, lying, murder, stealing. And third point, therefore the land itself mourns. There's almost like a breakdown in relationship, not only between people, but between people and the land. The whole kind of social order of society and society's relationship to the land and to possessions is all out of kilter. And it all starts with the lack of knowledge of God. That's the fundamental problem, which leads to all these other wrongs and injustices. And it was the same in the beginning. Adam and Eve fell out in their relationship with God. They disobeyed. And the very next thing we find out about is Cain's murder of Abel and the expulsion from Eden. So again, the breakdown in the relationship with God leads to the breakdown in human relationships, the breakdown with that connection with Eden, with the land, I guess. God, community, and land all somehow seem to go together. It's God's purpose for Israel in the Old Testament that his people will live together in community, serving him in the land that he promised. And I guess that's the ultimate vision for the kingdom that he holds out as well. And the account of Naboth's vineyard is very much an account of all that falling apart. And worse, it seems from 2 Kings 9 that Naboth's sons were also killed. Because after all, that was the only way that Ahab and Jezebel could break this principle of inheritance. It was the only way they could secure the land for themselves. So 2 Kings 9 refers to the blood of Naboth and his sons being repaid by the Lord. And so this is the extent of their evil, that they would go this far to secure the land for themselves, to stop this inheritance going ahead. And so this leads us ultimately to the reckoning, the judgment of God, as pronounced by the prophet Elijah, who finally arrives at the end of this account. We didn't read that part, but here we have an image of Elijah appearing to Ahab and Jezebel. Actually, it's incorrect in the sense that the account records only Ahab being present in the vineyard, but it's a good picture anyway. Because as we saw, Ahab distanced himself from events. He's actually the one whom God holds primarily responsible through his prophet. Ahab, although Jezebel was involved in all the kind of behind the scenes machinations, Ahab was the one who wanted the vineyard. He's the one who'd gone to take possession of it. And he was the king. He was the one who was supposed to help the oppressed. That's what Psalm 72 was all about, for example. He was ultimately responsible. And so God tells Elijah to go and confront Ahab primarily. Now, Elijah is told here to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who is in Samaria. It seems a bit confusing because, as we've just seen earlier, he's actually in Jezreel, 20 miles north of Samaria. Samaria here is probably being used as a term to refer to all of Israel, and it's used this way in other places as well. 1 Kings 13, 32 and 18, verse 2, it's used to describe all of Israel. So it seems to be in that sense that it's used. And it says that Ahab has gone to take possession of the vineyard. The verb to take possession occurs four times in these verses. And it's emphasizing Ahab's sin against God's promises. God promised himself to give possession, whereas Ahab has taken possession for himself. He's really fundamentally betrayed the gift of God that God promised to give to his people. And so it's no wonder that Ahab saw God's prophet Elijah no longer as just the troubler of Israel, as he'd referred to him back in chapter 18, but now actually as his enemy, completely opposed to what he was trying to do. 1 Kings 21 records Ahab's repentance, but it can only have been temporary. In the very next chapter, 1 Kings 22, we see Ahab ignoring another prophet of the Lord, Micaiah, and putting him in prison. And so there were consequences for Ahab's and Jezebel's actions over Naboth's vineyard. 3 years later, Ahab was killed in a battle against the Syrians, and as God had foretold, the dogs licked up his blood. After that, his eldest son died after an accident when he fell from an upper floor of the palace in Samaria. And as we've seen already, with Jehu arriving at Jezreel, Ahab's youngest son, Joram, was killed when Jehu drove his chariot to Jezreel and killed Joram as he came out to meet him on the road. And the body was thrown on the land that had belonged to Naboth. So with the death of his sons, the house, the dynasty of Ahab came to an end, and Jehu himself took over as king. I think it's important to note that both of Ahab's sons were themselves wicked and disobedient to God. Ahaziah served idols. We're also told that Joram did evil in God's sight. So they weren't being punished only because of their father's sins. just as Ahab had repented and the punishment had been postponed, they would have also had the chance to repent and turn back to God as well. If they'd done so, if they genuinely repented, if they'd tried to serve God, no doubt the punishment would have been postponed again. But they didn't. They were also wicked. Their reigns were brought to an end. And finally, of course, the kind of denouement, Jezebel herself is thrown down from the window of her residence in Jezreel by her own servants, and we're told that the punishment Elijah had foretold befell her as well. So there was a reckoning for Jezebel and for Ahab, and eventually there was a reckoning, a judgment for all of the people of Israel, because the people as a whole ultimately turned away from God and continued on the same path of oppression and injustice and idolatry that had really been set out as a terrible example by their leaders, by their rulers like Ahab and Jezebel. At the beginning, I referred to the fact that in Isaiah 5, God describes Israel itself as his vineyard. In Deuteronomy, we've seen that Israel is the land God cares for. He waters it. It's given as a promised gift to his people. And yet, ultimately, the gift was refused. God's laws were ignored. His prophets were rejected. And when Jesus told his parable of the tenants in the vineyard, I wonder, besides that Isaiah 5 passage, which speaks of Israel as a vineyard, which I think is part of the background to that parable, I wonder whether he also had in mind this account of Naboth and Naboth's vineyard. There certainly seems to be echoes, the tenants holding the vineyard only in trust, as a gift, not as a right. Killing anyone who stood in the way of them taking possession of the vineyard as their inheritance. And as Jesus concludes in this parable, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. So with the coming of Jesus, the people of Israel's tenure in the land in that sense had come to an end. But in a way, it's also good news, because it now means that everyone can be heirs of what God has promised. We can all be tenants in his vineyard if we produce the fruits that he calls us to produce and bring forth in our lives. And so Jesus's parable points to the calling that we all have to bring forth fruit in our lives that's pleasing to God, and to trust in the final end to all injustice that only his kingdom can bring. So finally, what are the lessons that we can draw from all this for our lives today? I think the account of Naboth's vineyard is one of many in the Bible that we could point to, which reveal how much God cares about justice and how grieved he is by injustice in the world. The law and the prophets are all about setting out the basis of a just and a fair and an equal society, and about calling people to account when they go away from that ideal. It's a message that goes right the way through Scripture. And of course, Elijah himself was among the first of the prophets. We've not focused much on him because he only sort of comes in at the end. But sort of before the writing prophets, Amos was probably the first of the prophets who wrote books about 100 years later. But before those writing prophets, there were prophets like Elijah and Elisha, who had a similar role in holding power to account, in calling both rulers and the people back to God. In some ways, our own situation is different. We're not living in the promised land. We're not living under the law. But I think still the same principles apply to us. Psalm 24 is quoted by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 10, and it says, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Everything we think we own actually belongs to God. We ourselves are strangers and sojourners on the earth," as Leviticus says. We're all tenants in God's vineyard. And so we should have this attitude to what we own as well. Use our possessions, the things that we have, not only for ourselves, but also to serve God and one another. If we ourselves find ourselves in positions of power or authority over others, we should exercise this authority with fairness and compassion, not trying to dominate or to seek our own good first, but seeking only the good of others. Paul says, with reference to masters who have control over their slaves, he who is both their master and yours is in heaven. There is no partiality with him. The kings of Israel, remember, were told not to lift up their hearts above their brothers, because ultimately everyone, even kings, are equal in God's eyes. And we should remember this in our own dealings with each other and with all those around us, whatever positions of responsibility we have. And finally, we look forward to that time when ultimately justice will be established in the earth, when injustice and oppression will end, as injustice was very dramatically brought to an end in the case of Ahab and Jezebel. So we look forward to the time when God's kingdom comes and is given to a people producing its fruits. And we pray that we ourselves may bear fruits in our lives and reflect the love of the Lord and the true King whom we serve today, our Lord Jesus.
Thanks very much, Brother James. We've got 5 minutes or so if anyone's got any points of discussion.
Thanks, Brother James, very much. What a wonderful class, I've learned lots. Just two little points. The first one's a subtle point. It's interesting to see how Jezebel reacts to this situation in comparison to how she used to behave. So you'd almost expect when she learns of what's happened between Naboth and Ahab for her to just execute Naboth and, you know, send soldiers in, take it, as she was wont to do in the past, cutting off the prophets of the Lord, telling Elijah that she was going to kill him. You know, she behaves very differently here. There's a trial. It's almost like she looks through the law to find a charge that would result in death and the removal of the possession of the land. There are witnesses. It's almost like it's carefully done, and you think, why is she behaving that way? Why is she treading carefully now compared to how she used to tread? And although there's a few possible explanations to that, one is that although we tend to think of the Northern Kingdom as completely lost to idolatry, actually the work of Elijah might have been starting to awaken the national conscience that the events on Carmel, when the Lord was proved to be God over Baal, although it seemed to have no effect because Jezebel sent Elijah into hiding almost, actually perhaps it was starting to awaken the nation that she couldn't just act unilaterally and execute Naboth, that she had to look to the ways of the Lord, you know, as it were, done in a false Jezebel way, false religion. But maybe just a little sign that the nation was starting to awaken to the fact that the Lord is God, and that although idolatry seems so strong, God will have his victory over Baal and idolatry and ultimately sin. And the other thing, what you said about the parable, really interesting, the parable of the vineyard. The charge that she brings against Naboth, that he has blasphemed God and the king, of course, those are the two charges that the Lord is condemned by in the New Testament. The high priest says, what further witness do we need? He's blasphemed. And then when they take him to Pilate, they say he is forbidding to give tribute to Caesar. So blaspheming God and the king are the things that the Lord was condemned for. And the fact that at the end it says in verse 13, there came in two men, children of Belial, two false witnesses, and Matthew 26, at the last came two false witnesses. And then you can build a table of 12 or more parallels between Naboth and Christ, that actually this is a really detailed Old Testament depiction of how the Lamb of God's provision would suffer at the hands of the rulers of God's people, and even down to the detail of being slain outside the walls of the city, and Ahab, like Pilate, washing his hands of it in failing to inquire as to why Naboth is dead and the vineyard's there. So just like Pilate, he washes his hands. There's loads of lovely parallels like that. And so I think in Scripture there, it's there for the faithful to look at ahead of time, to see the way that God would provide his Son to redeem them from sin.
Yeah, interesting.
Thanks again to Brother James, and wish you a safe journey home. Announcements for the coming week. Sunday, Brother Julian Harding is with us for the day. His lecture title, Should I Fear the Judgment? Next Wednesday, Brother John Walker from Nuneaton, What is Prayer and Why Should I Pray? Brother Martin will conclude in prayer for us after we've sung together hymn 412. Son of my soul, thou saviour dear, it is not night if thou be near. Hymn 412.
In prayer after our Bible class this evening, when we have considered Naboth's vineyard. We have heard the behaviour of Ahab and Jezebel, and how they have misused their position for their own ends. And this unfortunately is the way of mankind, for there can only be true rulership when your son is sent back to the earth. The one who achieved perfection by the things that he suffered. And only then will there be a true king who will rule justly on the earth. And we all look forward to that day, Heavenly Father. And as we leave this place and make our way home, we would ask that you would be with us and guard, guide and keep us safe until we meet around your memorial table once again. We ask this prayer through our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen.